So turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation. That's the last book in the Bible. And so if you'll get there, we're going to look at Revelation 19 one more time. While you're turning there, I want to say good morning to, I know, a bunch of folks that are watching by way of live stream or listening by way of radio this morning. I want to say hello to the Sears family. The entire family's not able to be with us. So hi, guys. Glad you're tuning in. And also Louise over in Freeport, Ohio, and Steve and Shirley all the way out in the state of Iowa. Faithful, faithful tuner-inners with us on Sunday mornings. So guys, in the newspaper industry, there is a font that is rarely used, and it's called the Second Coming font. And it's called the Second Coming font because it's only used very, very important occasions, and it's really, really big headlines. For an example of that, if you look on the screen with me, in December the 7th, 1941, when Oahu was bombed by Japanese planes, that's considered Second Coming font. Or another time, when the State of Israel became a nation in May of 1948, the Palestine newspaper, the State of Israel is born. And incidentally, that's the first independent Jewish state that existed on this planet in over 1,900 years. Think about that. 1,900 years. We think of Israel always of being sovereign and self-sufficient, but they were taken captive. Their government collapsed in 1,900 years. And it's supernatural how in a matter of 3 or 4 days, England and the other countries came together and helped Israel become a nation. And then maybe you'll remember in November the 22nd, if you're old enough, 1963, wherever you were at, you remember that President John F. Kennedy was assassinated. That merited Second Coming font. And then after that, there was a guy by the name of Bin Laden. Now, he didn't get as high a type font as the others did in Second Coming, but it was still big news when U.S. kills Bin Laden. And I'm looking forward to a day, and I think you are too, of seeing this big print that's going to come, Jesus Christ Returns. Will you give him praise and honor this morning for that? The Second Coming of Christ is worthy of Second Coming font because it is the biggest news ever. In fact, it's the culmination of all of the hope of all believers for the last 2,000 years. And it'll be when our prayers are finally answered that we've prayed on a regular basis, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because he's going to bring his kingdom to earth, thy will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. Last week I shared with you several facets of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look on the back of your worship guide today, you'll see the first two that we talked about last week, and I have them filled in already. But briefly, just to remind you, I talked about the fact, number one, that the second coming of Christ will be preceded by a supper, a particular event. That's why we took the Lord's Supper together this morning as a reminder that that's what we have to look forward to. In fact, in verse 7 of Revelation 19, if you look on the screen, it says, let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. Then he, that's the angel that's speaking, said, write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's the wedding crowd. So the question is, who will be there? Who's going to be at this marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, first of all, you and I are going to be there. Every born-again believer from the time of Jesus Christ's death, resurrection, we get in the day of Pentecost, through the book of Acts, all the way until the time he returns with his rapture, we will be there. I want you to know that Old Testament saints will be there. Some of the people that you studied and loved so very much are going to be at that wedding feast. Abraham's going to be there. Jacob's going to be there. Joseph is going to be there. Moses is going to be there. Elijah and Elisha are going to be there. Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, just to name a few of the Old Testament saints that will be there. And then people that are saved after the rapture. There are many, many people that will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. They're going to be guests at the wedding time. And all of us are going to be present as Jesus Christ then says, I will share with you again. So that was the first facet of his second coming. It was preceded by a supper that we read about in Revelation chapter 19. The second thing that I talked to you about last week was that this was predicted by Scripture. And we talked about that for a few moments. I want you to look just one verse, and I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. It says, "For the essence of prophecy is to give a clear witness for Jesus Christ." You see, the central theme of all prophetic literature is always Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center stage of everything, and what's more, there's a whole lot said about his second coming. As I shared with you, three of the four Gospels, Jesus talked about his second coming in the upper room when he says, "We will do this again in my Father's kingdom. We will do this when we enter the kingdom." Listen to this. Next to faith, I told you this last week, no subject is more discussed in the Bible than the second coming of Jesus Christ. So today, let's move on. Those are the first two things we talked about. It was preceded by supper. It was predicted in Scripture. And number three, this gets a little more somber for a few minutes today as we're looking in Revelation 19. But it's punctuated by a slaughter. It gets a little dark. In verse 11, would you follow along with me and notice on the screen? He said, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse." Do you remember when Jesus first came to earth, the animal that he rode? He came into Jerusalem on a donkey. Donkey! You know, like it was Shrek or something. He comes into town, very humiliating form of transportation at that time. But when he comes back a second time, my brothers and sisters, he is coming on a white horse. And that's very symbolic of conquering. That's what kings did and emperors did and generals did when they would go in and take over a civilization or a community. The Bible goes on to say in verse 11, notice, "whose rider is called faithful and true." Someone say amen. "With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns." You know, when conquerors would take over a kingdom, they would many times take the crown of that king and put it on their head and just wear that as a sign that I've won and you have not, to show there's a new sheriff in town. And on his name, there's a name written on it. Notice what it says. "He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now, we know that's Jesus because the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So this whole section about his name is called the Word of God. Notice it says the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses. All the armies of heaven, all of the angels empty out of heaven to come to this second coming. Every believer, Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation, all of the armies of heaven. How many angels are there? We do not know. 10,000 times 10,000 plus thousands of thousands, innumerable number that will come and empty heaven and come. "And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean," just like you're going to a wedding. "Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." You don't read much about the wrath of God except in the book of Romans specifically, and here in the book of Revelation of how it's going to be orchestrated. "And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Not I am, but it says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that's a different Jesus than we see portrayed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus who was born in a manger. Jesus who his parents thought was lost at the age of 12. Jesus who went days and days on the Mount of Temptation without food or water to have that time with the Lord before he began his earthly ministry. This same Jesus that people plucked the hair out of his beard, smacked him, eventually crucified him on a cross. He was humiliated. He was put to shame. He went through so much. But this time, he's not coming back Jesus meek and mild. This time, he's coming back Jesus Almighty. He's great and riled. He is ready to do business with this world as we know it. And when we think of Jesus, we often think of Jesus looking over with compassionate eyes or tear-filled eyes like he did over Jerusalem. But if you look at verse 12, when he comes back, it says his eyes are like a blazing fire. And in our mind, sometimes we picture Jesus wearing the crown of thorns as sacrifice and humiliation. But once again in verse 12, on his head were many crowns. Sometimes we picture Jesus dripped in blood, covering with his own blood on the cross. If you saw the Mel Gibson movie, it's very graphic. But this time it says in verse 13, this is interesting, stay with me. It says he has a robe dipped in blood. I want you to know something. That's not his blood this time. It is the blood of his enemies. Isaiah chapter 63, you might want to make a note of that and look it up later, is a corollary chapter to the prophecy that takes place right here in Revelation 19. And it spells out very clearly that Jesus comes to wage war. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 63, verses 3 and 4. It says, I trampled the winepress alone, and no one from the nations was with me. I trampled them in my anger and ground them underfoot in my fury. Their blood splattered my garments, and all my clothes were stained. For I planned the day of vengeance, and the year of my redemption came. So what the Lord is saying is this, this is the blood that's being poured out from my wrath on this earth. You know, last week we talked about some of the great Christmas songs that we sing that really weren't intended to be for Christmas, like Joy to the World, the Lord has come, which was really written to talk about his second coming. Well, there's another great song written during the Civil War, which was a horrible time in our nation's life. In our own country, brothers and sisters, neighbors and friends fighting against each other, and 620,000 people died during that Civil War engagement. But there was a lady by the name of Julia Ward Howe, and she was so aghast at what was happening and unbelieving of the inhumanity in her own country. And she wanted to think about the day that Jesus Christ would come back and set things straight. And her hope was in the second coming. And so she wrote a song that you're familiar with called The Battle Hymn of Republic. And the lyrics of that song are nothing more than Revelation 19. The verse says, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. And those lyrics got her thinking past the Civil War until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's happening here? The Lord is waging war. He's coming to a battle. It's the very end of the tribulation period chronologically, and it's a very particular battle. We would call it the mother of all battles. It's the Battle of Armageddon. And it already was previewed for us in the book of Revelation in chapter 16, if you'll notice. It's spelled out. It says, look, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who is alert and remains closed so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame. So they assembled the kings at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And we showed you a picture of that a week or two ago, the Valley of Megiddo. And that's the place that the final showdown is going to take place where the Antichrist and his armies will converge on Israel. They'll march into this humongous valley of Armageddon, we're told. And it's not the only battle that's ever taken place there. There are many historic battles that have already happened there. Deborah and Barak fought Sisera in the Valley of Armageddon. Gideon fought the Midianites in the Valley of Armageddon. Sennacherib fought the battle against Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18. And King Pharaoh Necho fought and killed good King Josiah in the Valley of Armageddon. So there's been a lot of battle activity, and we'll see another battle in future times. The long and short of its hostilities against the nation of Israel, though, are what's going to be the fruition of all of this battle. And they'll march all the battles, the armies of the Antichrist, into this valley to do war with Jesus Christ. The problem is Jesus shows up not to fight a battle, but to interrupt the battle. They're marching. They think they're going to get him. Jesus comes back. I know it's called the Battle of Armageddon, but guys, for a minute, would you get that out of your thinking? It's really not the Battle of Armageddon. It's more like the beatdown at Armageddon. It's a total wipeout. Jesus just takes them out in a breath, in a moment of time. I came across an illustration of how long the Battle of Armageddon will actually last. I was interested that there's a record for boxing. Boxing is a violent sport. I don't know why we have it in this country. It ought to be outlawed, done away with. But as long as it's legal, I'm going to watch every one of them. And there is a record for the shortest professional boxing match that's ever taken place. It was in 1946 in the state of Maine, and there was a gentleman by the name of Al Kocher who was fighting another fellow by the name of Ralph Walton. They had a history of fighting each other, though this would be their last fight. And Al Kocher was so upset at a dirty trick that Ralph Walton had done in a fight before that, that when the referee rang the bell, he came out and he whacked him and he went down and they counted to 10 and the fight lasted 10.5 seconds. That is the shortest professional bout in history. So Jesus coming back is going to be something like that. And what I want to do, just as a reminder of where we've been, of what's going to happen when Jesus returns, this is not inclusive of everything, but I once again want to give you a rundown of the events that are going to take place. And I want to move through this quick because we don't have time to get into it deep, and a thorough study of the book of Revelation and Daniel and others will help you with this. But the first thing on the events that we're looking for, it could happen any moment, you remember this, is the rapture of the church. At some point, Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, is going to stand up, and he's going to come back in the air, and he's going to snatch away. He's going to catch up those that know him and to be with him, those that are in the grave, those that are on this earth, and he's going to take them to heaven with him. We looked at that last week. He's going to take all the saints, whoop, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, they're going to be with him. And after that, somewhere during the tribulation period, most scholars believe it'll be right at the very beginning of time, that in heaven, while hell is breaking out on earth, there is going to be what's called the judgment seat of Christ. And it sounds threatening, but it really isn't, though it is very important not to be flippant about it and not to be taken lightly, but it's where you and I get rewards. It's the Greek word bema seat. It was a term that was used during the Olympics in times of Greek society, and there would be a place where awards were given, crowns were given, that sort of thing. And so you and I will be 2 Corinthians 5. The Bible says we, each and everyone, will be evaluated by Jesus Christ for the work we've done in our body, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And we're going to be evaluated to our faithfulness while we're on this earth, how faithful we've been. The Bible talks about that. That's the judgment seat of Christ. So the rapture of the church, the next moment the judgment seat, the tribulation is happening on earth during this time. The tribulation lasts 7 years. It's the 70th week of Daniel. And in the middle of the 7 years, there's something that's called the abomination of desolation that takes place by Jesus and by Daniel talking about it. And the ruler, the Antichrist, makes an agreement, a pact, a covenant with many people. And then in the middle of that 7 years, he breaks it, including what he promised Israel. And that is called the abomination of desolation that we read about in Matthew's gospel. The last 3.5 years are the worst part of the tribulation. We go through all the seals and all the trumpets and the bowls. But we believe that this last half is what Jesus was talking about when he said there will be such a great tribulation that the world has never seen anything like it before, nor will ever see anything like it. In fact, he said this, unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days would be shortened. So then we have the tribulation period, and after that event comes the second coming. And so you get the rapture, you get the judgment seat, you get the tribulation, the second coming of Jesus to earth. And the second coming of Jesus is going to be on earth for 1,000 years. And you say, Frank, how do you know it's 1,000 years? Well, in Revelation chapter 20, it says 1,000 years 5 different times. He'll be here 1,000 years. 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 And I'm not real smart, but I figure it's 1,000 years. Right? Don't make me tell you 5 times. It's going to be 1,000 years. So all the prophets spoke about what would happen during that time. And during that time, everything created gets uncreated. God then makes a new heaven and a new earth. It's called the eternal state. And there's a happily ever after moment forever and ever. The new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. That's a quick rundown of end time events. But then there's one last aspect that I want you to see, who's behind all of this. And the truth is, it's all performed by a Savior, if you want to jot that down. It's performed by a Savior. And all of this is under the management of and control of someone who passionately loves you, someone that loves you enough that he gave his life for you. Just listen to some of the names that are given to Jesus Christ in this scripture that we're looking at in Revelation 19. In verse 9, he's called the Lamb. In verse 11, he's called faithful and true. In verse 13, he's called the Word of God. And then in verse 16, that great title he has on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he came the first time as a Savior, but he's not coming as a Savior the second time. When he comes the second time, he's coming as a judge. He came to save people, and he still, with outstretched arms, says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But when he comes back the second time, he's not going to be this meek and lowly lamb. He is going to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who's in authority. Now, the second coming will be a public event. Unlike the first coming, as I said earlier, a select group sees it, and there's no judgment associated with the rapture. The world will try to go on. The massive judgment is associated with the second coming. And when he comes back the second time, everyone is going to see him. In Revelation chapter 1, it says, and every eye shall see him. Jesus said in Matthew 24, as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. And when Jesus comes to earth, he's going to be in a particular place. Do you know where he's coming back to? Not Westerville, not West Virginia. He's coming back to Jerusalem. He's coming back to the very spot that he left from, a geographical spot known as the Mount of Olives. You remember the first time when we read about Jesus leaving the disciples there in Acts chapter 1? They're looking at Jesus. You know, for a moment, their hands are maybe in their robes. They're amazed because here goes Jesus up in the air. What a sight that would be. They had never seen anything quite like that. And they're looking up. And then it says in Acts 1, if you'll notice on the screen, in verses 10, it says, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. So his second coming is just going to be just like his ascension. He went into heaven physically. When he comes back, he's going to be returning physically at the Mount of Olives, which is not only what the angel said, but also was predicted by the prophet. Zechariah talks about Jesus returning to the Mount of Olives. And then, in fact, that the Mount will be split in two when you read his scripture. So the whole purpose of this, of studying prophecy, is not to scare you, but to encourage you and help you. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? Two times in less than a chapter before he went back to heaven, Jesus said this, because I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in advance. So when it comes to pass, you'll remember that I said it to you, and you will believe. So the study of prophecy, what we've looked at the last 3 to 4 weeks, is intended to increase our faith, to give us faith. And Paul the Apostle, his last words before he died in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he's talking to young Timothy, and he said this, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And guys, here's our hope. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Does that describe you? Do you love his appearing? Do you look forward to that day that the eastern sky will split open, the Lord Jesus Christ will return and call us up to him? Well, Jesus said, lift up your head because your redemption draws nigh. You want to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb? The marriage supper of the Lamb is reserved for those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And if you've never trusted him as your Savior, this day, this Christmas season, would be the most incredible time that you possibly could say, Lord Jesus, thank you for all you gave me for Christmas. You came to this earth, you lived, and you died sinlessly so that I could have forgiveness of my sins, come into my life, and make me the person you want me to be. And if you'll pray that with a sincere heart, as the Holy Spirit draws you, I promise you on the authority of God's word that your sins will be forgiven. You will have peace for all of eternity, and one day, you too will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb.